And so we're coming to the end of our harvest season by celebrating our harvest communion. We've been following through the lessons found in that verse in Luke's Gospel, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. Today we come to consider loving our neighbor as ourselves. Sometimes it's best to quit when you're ahead. There are times when it's best to stop when you're winning. The young man had asked his question, and in response, Jesus had posed a question to him, and he had answered that question well, and Jesus was approving of him, but he had to go just that bit too far. The more modern translation says he was looking for a loophole, a way to get out of the obligation that he himself had acknowledged was necessary in order to find favor with God. How can I get out of this? So perhaps one way of getting out of it is to think about this notion of neighbor. So he says to Jesus, well, let's think for a minute, teacher, who is my neighbor? And because he asked that question, we have the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, as we've just been sharing, the notion of neighbor for us is most commonly associated with those who live next door. The etymology of the word in English suggests the meaning one who lives close by. And as we've just reminded ourselves, we may be able to choose many things in life. One of the things we can't choose is our neighbors, those who live next door. One's home life can hover between heaven and hell, depending on who lives next door to us. And I imagine over our lifetimes, we've all been there in that respect. Neighbors from hell. Some people describe us in that way. We are their neighbors from hell. Would be a shame if they did say that about us, wouldn't it? But I hope they don't. But they may. But Jesus shifts the meaning. It's not just about describing somebody or naming somebody. It's about doing things. So at the end of the story, Jesus doesn't say, so who was a neighbor? He says, who acted as a good neighbor? So we can take Jesus' parable and conclude thus. How do we become neighbors? What's the action required of us in order to be a good neighbor? We become neighbors when we are willing to cross the road for one another. We are willing to cross the road for one another. There is a lot of road crossing to do because we are all very busy in our own circles. We have our own people to go to and our own affairs to take care of. But if only we could cross the road once in a while and pay attention to what is happening on the other side, we might learn what it means to be a neighbor. If only we could find the time once in a while to cross the road, we would discover what it means to be a neighbor. Jesus is making us realize that if our love for God is as genuine as we claim it to be, then every day we will be presented with practical opportunities to put such love into action by acting as neighbor to whoever requires us so to do. The Greek word in the text for neighbor emerges out of the word for near. Jesus is saying that neighbor is not to be understood as one who is near to us, but we act as neighbor when we are prepared to draw near to those who need us in a time of need. To be prepared to draw near to anyone and everyone whenever a need presents itself, whoever they are, whatever their circumstance, however suspicious we might be of them, however doubtful we might be, we have to get beyond that and see the need and meet the need. And in meeting the need, we become a neighbor. It's likely that every day will present us with an opportunity to practice radical hospitality to someone with whom we cross paths. There is no shortage of people who could use a caring, welcoming person in their life. How awesome would it be if in a time of need, the first thing people would say, "What I need is I need a Christian." If you expect to be that person, you'll be surprised at how often the opportunities come along. If we're prepared to do it, there will be opportunities for it. A trivial parallel example, we've just changed our car, we now have a red car. All of a sudden, there are a lot of red cars on the road. When we had a blue car, there were lots of blue cars. And when we had a white car, there were lots of white cars. But because we now have a red car, we notice all the other red cars. If we're prepared to notice people who are in need, we'll realize that there are an awful lot of people who are in need. If we are indifferent to the needs of others, we won't see the need. We have to be prepared to see the need and meet it. And it's not just about tokenism or a gesture. It's about being prepared to follow through time after time after time. There is no person who can be discounted as ever being in need of someone acting as neighbor to them. There is no person. None of us is excluded from the prospect of being in need. Therefore, none of us should avoid the opportunity to meet the needs of others. So what about this parable? Jesus contrasts two people, the priest and the Levite, who should, by definition, have acted as neighbor, who should have drawn near to the man, who should have crossed the road. But they chose to regard the man as a stranger, to keep their distance, to keep to their side of the road. He contrasts them with a third man, someone who should instinctively have shied away from the injured man, been sufficiently wary of him to keep his distance, to keep to his side of the road. But he chose not to. Instead, he chose to cross the road to get near to him, to do for him what was needful. I'm bound to say that over my lifetime, I have crossed the road not to meet the need of someone, but to avoid having to meet a person's need. I've done that. And I'm sure all of you have too. If not, you're a saint beyond saintliness, because we're all human. I've been wary of the person who presents themselves to me, even in the state that they're in. I've wanted to hurry on. I've wanted to act as if they weren't there. Yes, sometimes I've even gone over and had a quick look and thought, they're not quite as bad as it seems. Somebody else will come along. I can't do for them what they need. I'll get on to what I have to do. I'm too busy anyway. I have to be somewhere. No? The minister who confronts someone on the road at 10 to 11 in the morning and the service starts at 11. What do? You stop and meet the need and the service is late? Or do you decide, no, what's most important is the service should start at 11 and somebody else can deal? Who knows? We all have been there. Martin Luther King put it this way. The first question which the priest and the Levite asked was, if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? But the Good Samaritan reversed the question, if I do not stop to help this man, what will happen? And that sums it up, doesn't it? The first question the priest and the Levite asked was, if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? But the Good Samaritan reversed the question, if I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him. This is the essence of the gospel, the epitome of the love God has demonstrated to the world in Jesus, the love in response to which we pledge ourselves to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. It is this love, selfless, self-giving, sacrificial love, Calvary love, the love that closes the distance between us and whoever, the love that shrinks the world down to two sides of the same street, that causes us to realize that we are to be neighbor, to be anyone and everyone regardless, just because as surely as God has drawn near to each and every one of us in Christ, so we too are to draw near, are to be neighbor, to act in a neighborly fashion to anyone and everyone according to their need. Precisely because in Christ we are drawn to one another in him. And it begins with neighbor and ends with God. Hence the reading from the first letter of John. You get that challenging word. If anyone says they love God and hates their brother, they're a liar, because there's an essential contradiction there. And then he goes on to say, because how can you love God who you haven't seen if you don't love your brother, your neighbor, who you can see? And you see the nonsense. How can we love someone we can't see if we're not prepared to love those we can see in the name of the one whom we can't see? Too much of church is about love for God. Too little of church is about love for neighbor, our fellow brother and sister. If we could reverse the emphasis, if there was more of church aimed towards loving sister and brother and less towards loving God, and I say that deliberately, if there was more energy devoted to loving sister and brother and less energy devoted to loving God, we would transform the world, the church would be transformed, and God's kingdom would be present in our midst. But because loving our neighbor is too difficult, we retreat behind the battlements and pray and praise God and believe that's discharging our obligation. That's to totally misunderstand the incarnation and the nature of the incarnation and the cross and the significance, the continuing, enduring significance of the cross. God loves sisters and brothers first, and requires that of us too. And it's a tough ask, because if we're honest, strangers and neighbors don't mix very well, even less so enemies and neighbors. But hear these words, beautiful in their simplicity, should bring us to our knees. Many think that it is impossible for a human being to love their enemies, for enemies are hardly able to endure the sight of one another. Well, shut your eyes, and your enemy looks just like your neighbor. If you can't stand the sight of your enemy, shut your eyes, and then they will look like your neighbor. Beautiful in simplicity, powerfully humbling. There's no loophole in respect of this injunction. You cannot play politics when people are in need, when people need others to draw near, to come alongside them, to help them. Edith Cavell's statue stands in London and tells us patriotism is not enough. Patriotism is not enough. You cannot play politics when people are in need. In a little while, we will gather around this communion table. We will eat bread and drink wine together. Communion is God's way of reminding us all, every one of us, that the love shown in Jesus is to be shared with each and all alike. Here we meet with our families. And that's why it's good that the children and young people come back in. Families are recreated around the table. Parents and children sit together to enjoy communion. We share it with our families. We share it with our friends. People we know outside the church, our neighbors and our friends, people we share life with, we share communion with them around this table. Here we will meet this morning with strangers. I'm looking out, there are people here I don't know. There are those of you who are strangers to me, and I'm going to share communion with you, because that's right and proper. There might even be those we would count as our enemies. There might be some of us who are in the midst of a bitter argument between each other, within family, within friendship group, within wherever. We may be at odds with each other, but we're going to sit around this table and share communion, because that's what we do. People we dislike, people even that we might hate. The discipline of communion demands that we set all this aside, if only for a few brief moments, because here more than anywhere, we cannot but be neighbor to each other. So over these 4 weeks, we've reminded ourselves that compassion and vision and perspiration and acumen, all essential characteristics of anyone who would claim to love God, because these are the ways such love translates. But it translates in the way we love our neighbor. As we love ourselves, not so sure. I think rather even as we ourselves would wish others to love us. If you want to know how to deal with the parable of the Good Samaritan, put yourself in the Samaritan's shoes and ask what you would want of someone who was passing by. You would want them to help you. So when you see that man on the side of the road, how dare any of us not cross over and help him?